I encourage you to turn in your scriptures, if you haven't already. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, and quite frankly, I thought we'd get a whole lot farther than we did, but this was one of those weeks that, as you do the study, I had already pre-done the outline for where we were going in Ephesians, and come to find out the Lord had other ideas. So, I just go with the flow and take it as the Lord brings it to me. But let's turn in our scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 5, and we'll be reading through verse 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads as we ask God's guidance. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to come before you today, to be able to lift up our voices, to be able to lift up our hearts to you, the great creator, to you, the one who has provided salvation for sinners like us. And so, Father, now as we study and we think about your word, we ask that you speak to us. You challenge us, you even exhort us. Father, take away the words of man and allow your spirit to guide and direct us that you may be praised. We pray these things in your son's glorious name. Amen. Now, throughout the book of Ephesians so far, I hope you've caught the vision at this point that there are really two kingdoms. You are either in the kingdom of Christ or you're in the kingdom of the world. And we have come to a point where, quite frankly, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary, and I'm heavily indebted for this little rabbit trail that we're going to take today, to Martin Lloyd-Jones, in that with all of the stuff going on in the world around us, I have people constantly going, Pastor, will you preach on this? Will you talk about this? Will you? And quite frankly, I think my job is to preach the gospel. And so I'm going to help you understand what I think is a biblical truth that Paul is teaching us here. Because I don't know about you, but I read verses 1 and 2 and I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm there. You know, I just want to be like that little monkey, you know, just bathing in that wonderful, fragrant, you know, an imitator of God, walking in love as Christ has loved me. Let me be about that. But quite frankly, I come to verses like verse 3. Sexual immorality, come on, do we need to go there? I have no problem going there enough on my own, and you're taking me. I mean, do you ever get that feeling? That is, I think, you know, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, he says, I feel a lot like Peter when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus is there, and they're meeting, and they had these two that come and visit with him, and Peter's like, dude, let's build a tent so we can stay up here forever. You ever go to summer camp? And you want that feeling, you know, at the campfire after summer camp on, you know, Friday night, Saturday night, whatever your camp went to. Boy, I remember those. And you're like, man, I'm walking on the mountaintops. I could go conquer the world. And then you have to come back to the reality of the world around you. And sometimes as believers, we want to walk in those mountaintop experiences. And we forget that you and I are not called to stay on the mountaintop. We're called to deal with the tough stuff of this world. And that's really, I think, the heart of where Paul makes a change here in verse 3. When he says, but. It's one of those buts that, wow, it's pretty intense. We are confronted with the reality of, well, I know about the world. Sexual immorality. Impurity, covetousness. These things, I deal with them every day when I go out into the world. I just turn on the TV and I'm bombarded with it. And, you know, I've gotten to the point where I just can't stand any of those news channels. And I just don't want to listen to them because it's all bad. And what else would we expect in this world? And so what Paul is helping us understand here is we have to deal with and think of these things. But it's important for us to realize that Paul, I think, has a very specific message. And I don't remember what I called it in the bulletin. Yeah, a message for the saints, not the world. Who's he speaking to in this passage? Believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Ephesians 1:1. This is a message to the saints. This is not to the people in Washington or the pagans out in the world. It's a message to the saints. That we need to avoid sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. But it's a message to us. And so, as Paul deals with these things, that I would submit to you, we need to be reminded of this on a regular basis as fallen sinners saved by grace. And here's some truths I want you to think about that I think Paul is driving forward when he says, but, and he brings us through this list. As believers, we needed to be reminded on a regular basis of why we are saved. Do you remember what that was? We covered in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You can look back there. Look at what verses 3 through 4 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Mountaintop, yeah. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then he goes on and he tells us, in love, here's what's going to happen and here's how you're going to do this. And then he gets us back into the reality of the world around us, doesn't he? But if you're a believer, you are a believer saved to be holy. That's God's primary work. And the second truth that I want you to think about as we look at this subject is we are always, as believers, in danger of not applying the Christian faith to our lives in all areas. And I think it's this way. Sometimes I think as Christians we're able to go, oh man, it's Sunday, I'm going to do all the nice Sunday things and the worship things. And then Monday hits and we're right back to, oh, I got to do this. Is that what Christ saved you for? No, it's a 24/7, 365 day of the year faith that we have. And we've just read back in Ephesians 1 that if Christ has saved us, is our salvation secure? Yeah, we know that that's the case. Christ has purchased salvation for us. And here's one of the dangerous things that ends up happening that I think we fall back into in a casual way is, well, Christ has saved me, and then I'm counted as righteous before Christ, and then we take this U-turn, and it's a wrong U-turn theologically. It doesn't matter what I do. I'll just go live however I want because Christ saved me, right? Isn't that what the Arminians accuse the Calvinists of, right? But is that biblical? No, it's not. It's not once saved, always saved. You can go live like the devil. It's once saved, you're never the same. When we are saved, when we are born from above, what happens? I am a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. There's a change of heart that occurs. It's that gospel transformation that occurs. And so thirdly, we all needed to be reminded that our salvation will affect every detail of our lives. Our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our friends, our relationship with our coworkers, our relationship with our peers at school. Your salvation should have an effect, a moment-by-moment effect. It is not something that one day a week, oh, I'm a Christian, and then the remainder 6 days, nothing happens. We are, what did Ephesians 4:24 say? We are to put on the new self created after who? Christ Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. So we need to be like Christ wherever we go. And fourthly, I think it's important for us to remember that the Christian faith is a, and I'm not sure I always like this term, but it's a fight of the faith. We're going to get there. Yeah, it's going to take us a while. But Ephesians 6, you remember what is there? Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's not exactly a passive thing when we put on our armor. And then in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And so we need to remember that the Christian life is a fight of faith. I've done at least twice since I've been at Oak Brook the idea of, or the comparison of, the Church of Jesus Christ not as a cruise ship, but as a mercy ship, a mission ship, a warship. You know, on a cruise ship, what do? Bring me another drink. Can you put some suntan lotion on my back? When you go out on a mercy ship, the accommodations are sparse and you're working to minister to others. And the Church of Jesus Christ is that. It's a fight of faith. We are here on a mission. We are not here on a luxury liner. And that, I believe, is sort of what Paul is helping us get a hold of. Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And he was talking about the struggles of the flesh, because we're all tempted to that, even Timothy. But what did he say? Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight that good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so, as we come to a passage like this in Ephesians 5 and we hit this but in verse 3, I think what we have to remind ourselves is that we don't live on these mountaintops. We don't just have this wonderful thing where, you know, Jesus and all these glowing things are running about. We're going to get a few of those experiences, but we are called as believers to fight the fight, to go out and battle. And we are called to, if you will, come from the mountaintop down to the flatlands. What's really amazing is when you read in Luke 9 where the mountaintop experience was, Mark 9, verse 14 says this, and when they came down, they saw a great crowd around them. The scribes were arguing with them. Can you just imagine that? You've just finished this wonderful transfiguration experience and this whole thing, and then suddenly the first thing you come down to is, they're at it again. Moms, how often do you feel that way? You've just taught your kids during the week. And you think, man, maybe they're just getting this Jesus thing and it's really taking effect. And then what's the very next thing? What are they doing? Now, that's what we're called to do in life, is fight these battles when they just don't quit. We are called by Christ to go out and be the gospel to others. And I think that is what Paul is calling us to do. And so that's what I want us to... I'm not going to deal with verses 3 through 6 that detailed. I'm going to do with Spurgeon and pick on just one or two words here this morning. Where Paul writes, he says, as is proper among the saints. Who's Paul speaking to? You and I as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not called to abstain from sexual immorality or covetousness or impurity. Those are things that those who are changed because of their heart and their understanding of what Jesus Christ has done. Now that sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? But Paul is writing to the believers here. And here's the lesson, and here's where I want to take the rabbit trail that I think is helpful for us as we deal with our society and our culture that seems to be crumbling all around us. It is not the job of believers in the church to make the world moral. It's not our job to stop people from dealing with drunkenness or sexual immorality. Our job is instead to pick up on this truth and bring the gospel to these people and let the gospel change their hearts. Then we'll deal with their sexual immorality. We'll deal with their impurity. We'll deal with their greedy hearts at that point. But sometimes we get the cart before the horse. And over the years, I've gotten in a lot of trouble because I picked on the moral majority, where the church stands up and comes forth. And I think a lot of that was media, not so much the people who were involved in it. The job of the church is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be going, whoa, you're getting on thin ice here, Pastor. Let me help you understand the logic behind this. Who is Paul writing to? Ephesians, hello, book of Ephesians, duh. Okay, so he's writing to the Ephesians. Now, think about the city of Ephesus. What is it? It's a city that is on a major trade route. That's the reason Ephesus was so powerful, is that goods have to go from sea to land, and Ephesus is one of the prime areas, and it turns out that land routes and water routes converge conveniently at that point. And so Ephesus is a very cosmopolitan city, if you allow that term, okay, in that all backgrounds and cultures come together within that city. So we also know that in the city of Ephesus, they had one of the largest Greek open-air theaters. So the arts and entertainment is a big deal in Ephesus, okay? And we know what usually comes along with that. Not always, but that was very much true in Ephesus. And Ephesus is also the home to what temple? Do you remember? Diana of Artemis. And what's the main method of worship there? Well, they call them prophetesses, but that's another word for a prostitute. That's their means of worship at the Temple of Diana. And so this was the norm if you're in Ephesus, you know? So that was the culture into which Paul speaks to the Ephesians. And notice that Paul is not here saying, you, the Church of Jesus Christ, go out and preach morality to these people. What's he speaking of? These things that are out in the world are not to be mentioned among you, among the saints. You're to be different. There's to be a change. And if you will, there are two kingdoms that are involved here. And this is a helpful thing for us to get our mind wrapped around and grasped. That in Scripture, there are very clearly, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the saints, those that God has redeemed, those that God has made his own, and there's the kingdom of the world. As Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And there's no middle ground, if you will. There's not neutrality. You're either in one kingdom or the other. And we find that in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the same thing. And if you will, I will often use the term the church to represent the kingdom of God. That is those that God has saved. God has provided salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the heart of the gospel is the heart of the gospel. You be good, and so therefore God will move you into his kingdom. Is that the gospel? No, that's the heresy that is taught by media. That's the heresy that I believe is brought forth by the Church of Rome. Okay? And as you are good, God will now receive you. That's the heresy that is taught by so many false religions. Islam. If you are good enough and you do these things, you will be accepted by God. That's the typical man-centered view of religion. But the reality is the gospel message is, you nor I can ever be good enough, can we? Jesus Christ came. God sent his Son. Why? Because you nor I could ever be good enough. And he came and he did what we could not do. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 becomes reality. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God, if you will, it's a great exchange. That's the gospel. The gospel is, we don't go out and take these people on the street and make them good, and when they're good enough, we'll call them Christian. That's the heresy of the American cultural Christian. And it's wrong, and it smells of the pit of hell. And we need to identify it as that. The gospel is the fact that I can never be good enough and Jesus Christ died in my place. And because of that, I'm now counted as good. I'm counted as righteous. And now I'm called to live righteously. Do you see the difference? And brothers and sisters, that is a major difference. And so when we look at the church, that is those who have been, for our discussion, affected and changed and transformed and redeemed by the power of the gospel, it's something that's been appointed by God. And that's who Paul is writing to here. He is writing to the church of Jesus Christ, to the church at Ephesus, to the saints. And that's why we use the term the saints. That's one of the heresies of the church of Rome. What do they do? Is this person good enough to become a saint? Forget it. No one is good enough to become a saint unless they're in Christ. And brothers and sisters, remember this. If you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, the Bible calls you what? A saint. Can you say that? Saint Mark? Saint Ryan? Isn't that awesome? I'm a saint. I don't have to go through the church to get sainthood. But notice how, again, it's the heresy of the world that takes truths, twists them, and says maybe you'll be good enough one day to be classed as a saint. It smells of smoke and we need to identify it. In opposition to the church, we have the world. Or the term that I'm going to use at this point is the state. Okay? Now, most of us know that what the state is. That's our government leaders, those things. Basically, they're the ones in charge of ruling and running this world. And you go, what do you mean? Okay, turn over to Romans 13. Y'all know the passage. Romans 13, starting at verse 1. What's it say? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, the state, is the servant of God. You ever thought about that? Wow. My government is a servant of the Almighty God. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Boy, I'd like to strike this one out, wouldn't you? Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. So the role of the state is ordained by God to keep peace, to keep order. They are the ones who are responsible for a moral society. Doesn't that sort of set you on end? I thought that was our job. No, it's the job of the state. That's what Romans 13 teaches us. It is the job of the state. Now, increasingly, yes, I'm going to get political for a moment. Increasingly, I think our government is failing at that. And we have, and I'm going to cover this in a moment, we have a job as individual citizens to be fixing that problem. But not as the church, but as citizen Christian believers who are participating in the system of government that we have. Please hear that difference. And I think that's what Paul is helping us see in yet one more time within the scriptures. So, what is the role of the church? What do we need to be doing? We need to realize that God has appointed his church. He calls his church to be about his business. What was one of the last instructions that Jesus gave to his church? Matthew 28:18, does ring a bell? What's the Great Commission? And Jesus came unto them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Think about that for a moment. Does it say go out there and make good moral people, execute all of these laws so that people behave and honor God in good moral actions? No, it says go and preach and teach and make disciples, which are followers, little Christ, people who have been born from above. That's our job. And let us remember that we have a very clear message to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is that heart of the great exchange. You never can be good enough to be accepted by God. So, acknowledge that you're a sinner, confess that to God, and realize that He provided Christ Jesus as your payment. When that occurs in the heart of a person, what happens? They get a new heart, is what the Scripture teaches us. We understand that, and we realize that. And so, what we have to remember is, the church is called to proclaim the gospel, to go and make disciples, not to be a moral agency of the state. It is not the job of the church to be moral police. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way in his commentary, Darkness to Light. He says, I know of nothing that is doing more harm to the Christian church and to the gospel today than the impression that is given that the church's business is always to be protesting about this or that. As a public church, we shouldn't be out there. Now, you may, as a believer, go out and be doing that. We should be speaking and we should be pointing people to the truth and the reason we have that. But it's not the job of the church to do that. You see, if we as a church move to just a moral level, what happens is we begin to encroach upon the job of the state. And suddenly now we're responsible to carry through with the judgment of that. But our job as a church is ecclesiastical. It's to point people to the hope of the gospel. And what happens is we make the message of moralism and the message of the need to obey greater than the need to repent and believe the gospel. And which is more important? The gospel message is the message that changes the hearts of men. It's the job of the state to maintain good moral order. And that's the danger when the church has moved into the social gospel and gotten involved in so many of those things. It's interesting. We were talking about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, in our Sunday school class with the young men and women this morning. And we talked about the old blue laws. Remember those? When all the businesses were closed and, you know, no alcohol and all those. And one of the most dangerous things, and stick with me for a moment before you crucify me. One of the most dangerous things we can do is create a community in a town where no one ever can do anything out of line, because people begin to think of themselves as pretty good. They begin to think of themselves as pretty moral, and why God must be really pleased to have me. What happens to the gospel in that environment? It's gone. The hardest place in the world to share the gospel is the South, I think, because people think they're pretty good. Oh, I'm a Christian? Well, what do you mean? Well, I was born in America. Oh, that's a new definition for Christian. But isn't that what happens? And that's the danger. Now, I am not, and please hear me carefully on this, I'm not advocating that we go get rid of these. I think it's great where you have situations where, okay, we can honor the Sabbath much better. It becomes really complicated and difficult in our current culture and society. But guess what? We have a great God, and He gives us great wisdom to figure out how to navigate it. And it may cost us something, but that's okay. You see, what we have to do is help people realize that their need for a Savior. That's our job as a church, is to preach the gospel. Paul put it this way as he wrote to Timothy. He said, 1 Timothy 1:15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Or I think it says in the King's English, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." I love that. When you go to the world, one of the most important things you can do, especially in our culture and our media lying society, is, yeah, I still struggle with anger or your particular besetting sin. As you talk to unbelievers and go, you know, I'm really thankful that God loves me because of Christ, not because of whether I'm good or not. Because a lot of times the world is helping them see that, oh, you guys think you're so good. You know, you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't go with those who do. Well, you must be a Christian. Is that the gospel? No. Smells of smoke. And we need to help in an appropriate way help the unbeliever realize that we also struggle with the sins. We also struggle with that, but we cling to the hope of the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus, that substitute. And that I believe God accepts me not because I'm good, but because Christ was my goodness. He went to the cross and He paid for my sins. And He raised again that I might have His resurrection righteousness counted as mine. That's the gospel. That's the message that we must bring. And we need to remember that we have a most glorious message to take to the world. And we have a most awful message. Now what do I mean by we have an awful message? What do you have to tell everybody you run into? You're a dirty, rotten sinner. You're going to hell unless. That's not a fun message, is it? But the good news outweighs that awful message. The good news is it does not have to be the case. God has loved us and provided Christ Jesus as the substitute. And what I think here, as we see this, where he says, "But these things should not even be named among you." Paul was saying, okay, I'm talking to the believers for a moment. We're just going to have a family meeting. We're not talking to those out there. Now, in the family, if we want a good testimony, we need to deal with sexual immorality. We need to deal with greed. We need to deal with anger. That's what Ephesians have been walking through this whole time. And there are appropriate times for us to do. And that's where he's going to go in these next couple of verses. But when it comes to the message out to the world, the rabbit trail I'm giving you this morning is we need to remember our message to the world is one of the gospel. Now, history will help you understand this point that what I'm saying is true. Now, history and experience is never a test of truth, is it? But it also often demonstrates truth. My case that I would submit to you is if you go back to the English nation, England, or the American colonies in the early part of the 18th century, that's the 1700s. I always hate that, you know? It's 17-something, and that's the 18th century. But anyhow, if you go back in the early 1700s, America and England were morally bankrupt as people. You can go back and read the history and check it out for yourself. It was not a pleasant place to live, especially England. You could not walk from point A to point B without being pickpocketed or mugged or something else. It was a horrendous place to live. But do you remember what occurred about the mid-period? We call it the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. Oh, you've heard of it, I'm sure. Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, others began to preach the gospel. Wesley began to preach the gospel. Not moralism, but they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's all they preached. And some did it better than others. And what happened? We call it the Great Awakening because the gospel had an effect upon the world around them. The gospel as it was taken to street corners. The gospel as it was taken in churches and people were called to come and hear the changing message of the gospel. It so transformed things that history books call it the first Great Awakening. Because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. You see, the gospel deals with all the social problems and the moral problems one heart at a time. And what you find is by the end of the 18th century, the late 1700s, in England and America, a complete change around of society and culture. Now, was the church out preaching morality? No, they were preaching the gospel. And as that began to change, one heart after another, society began to change. Because we had so tipped the scales of the number of people who understand the truth of reality that there is a God and there is a Creator and there is a God who has loved sinners who have rebelled against that Creator that He provided Christ Jesus, and He now enables men and women to live in obedience through the power of the indwelling Spirit as they recognize that Christ pays for their sins. Suddenly, it transformed the world. Go read your history. It's there as proof. We find that. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. Great book, by the way. Helps you understand Satan's techniques. He says at one point this: the devil is perfectly satisfied if all the church does is cry out and urge people to try to be better and make them feel guilty about their shortcomings. When the church engages in moralism, you ought to not drink, you ought to not smoke, you ought to not do this, we have a weak and impotent message. And quite frankly, Satan rejoices. When we as a church proclaim the gospel, you are hopeless unless you turn from your sins and trust God's provision. Now we have the message of power that transforms societies and nations and can transform the world. Because only the gospel can change sinners. It's a change of a heart, not a change of behavior. So how do we as a church respond to all the issues around us? I would submit two things. The church should deal with the moral situation by preaching the gospel that can convert and change men. Brothers and sisters, we need to become better. You need to become equipped to know how to share the gospel. God has a sphere of people in your life, in your life, in your life, in your life that they need to hear the gospel. You need to be praying for those people. Lord, I don't know who they are yet. I don't know who you're working in, but Lord, make me sensitive to these things that I might be able to love them and share the gospel. And when the appropriate time comes, you'll be amazed. I have had times where I have been praying for a person, and the person goes, you know, you're like one of them church people. What do you believe? And I'm like, and I'm tongue-tied because they're asking me to tell them what it means to become a Christian. That's what the power of prayer means. When we faithfully do that, but quite frankly, we live as unbelievers and we fail to pray. We fail to pray the way God commands us to. And secondly, we need to preach the gospel in all areas of our life so that we can produce believers around us. Imagine, any of y'all have a workplace that really is like nasty, you know, backbiting, you know, cheating and all that stuff? Imagine if everybody in your workplace worshiped Christ. Who has the gospel? Let me hold up a mirror here. You do. Maybe you are the one called by God to begin to change your workplace. And what do? If you're like I am, you come home and you go, man, I can't believe it. I can just got to get rid of that place. I want to be out of there. I just don't want it anymore. Boy, and I have the gospel and I was supposed to take it to them. Start praying for those people and change. Ask God to change your heart. Give you a heart to love those people. Quit whining about their immorality. Begin to pray about their lost heart and see what God will allow to occur. You got neighbors who are jerks. You got neighbors who are difficult to live with. Pray for them. Begin to find ways to love them and see if God will change your heart. You see, the rabbit trail this morning is this. The gospel is what changes hearts. And next week we'll deal with all those tough things, the flatland stuff, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. We'll deal with those because Paul wants us to. But I want you to remember this week, it's going to be a family talk that we have. It's not a talk for your coworkers who don't know Christ. It's not a talk for the people in Washington. It's not a talk. It's a family talk. And I think that's what Paul means, as is fitting among the saints. Because we can be holy because Christ is in us. Let's remind ourselves and exhort one another. But most of all, let's begin to pray faithfully for that very thing. Those of you who get the weekly email blast, if you aren't getting that and you want to get it, drop me an email, give me a text, give me a call, and I'll get you on the email list. You saw this week, I'm trying to rebuild so we can get back to a prayer meeting. We need to find out what your lives are like, folks. Let's find a time we can corporately gather. It's not going to be a prayer meeting for Aunt Matilda's toe either. And I don't mean that to be harsh. But we will have a prayer meeting for kingdom prayer. What's it look like for this body of believers to begin to preach the gospel? For us to love the people around us. And we'll pray for by name for those that are in our lives. And begin to ask God to work through us. That the gospel might go forth. So if you're interested in that, let me know. I would love for you to join with us. And we may have a couple during the week. That's okay. We can't have too much prayer. Because we need God's help to do this job. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to have your truth of your word, and we ask that you will use us for your glory and for your honor. Thank you, Father, that it is by the power of your Spirit that we can indeed walk holy. We ask that our lives be fragrant offerings to you. And Lord, you will receive all honor and glory through our lives. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. I leave you with the benediction this morning found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Go in peace. Amen.